We are in Micah chapter 7. We finished the book today. Micah chapter 7. Next week, I think we will be doing the book of Nahum. Nahum. Micah's ministry was roughly between the years 750 and 700 BC. He gives three messages in the book. It divides up into three sections. Each section begins with the section here now. And the last section starts in chapter 6, and we did that last week, chapter 6, where we talked about God's indictment against the nation, their idolatry, their cheating, their unfair business practices. And we also talked about what God really desires for Israel. It's not just about pointing fingers. God shows them clearly what he wants for them in chapter 6, verse 8, where he said, "He has shown you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" We talked last week about these three things that God wants from us: to do the right things, to be compassionate, to love mercy, and to walk in humility. And so we pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. "Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires." No cluster to eat. The picture that he's painting is of a fellow going out into the field expecting to find fruit, and instead he goes out in the fields and he finds it's all been picked clean. There's nothing left. There's nothing to satisfy. And that's a principle about sin, my friends. So when you're caught in sin, nothing satisfies. Wherever you go, whatever you try to do, you're looking for stuff to fill the emptiness, and nothing satisfies. Verse 2, "The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desires. So they scheme together." No good people left. Everybody's out to work an angle. Everybody's out to try to take advantage of other people. Verse 4, "The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity." It says the best of them is like a briar. Even the best guy has thorns. Even the best guy in Micah's day, even the best guy is prickly, a bit prickly. It says the day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. The watchman in the tower is one who had the responsibility of warning people what's up ahead. And that's very similar to what the prophets were like, warning the people of what's up ahead. And the danger is coming. The danger's on its way. The judgment is on its way. Verse 5, "Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." Do not trust a friend. There's a principle here. And the principle is this: sin separates friends. Sin separates friends. Micah is describing how the sin within Israel is separating people from each other, even the best of friends, even family members. Sin will tear relationships apart. Jesus will quote this passage, and so we want to look at that. Matthew chapter 10, in Matthew 10 verse 32, watch how Jesus uses this passage. It's really quite fascinating. He says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to, quote, set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And here's our passage. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. When you made a choice to follow Jesus, he began to change your life. I hope. Didn't he? Didn't he begin to change your life? He nudged you in the things that you were doing wrong, and you started to give some of them up. And he started nudging you to walk after him, to do the right things. Well, he changes your life. He changes your allegiances. What do I mean by that? When people you used to trust want to continue to go further and further into sin, you're going to find yourself torn because you want to go further and further away from sin. Sin separates friends. And like Jesus said, at some point you're going to have to choose. Who are you going to follow? Are you going to go down the path that your friends have continued to go down, which you used to go down? Or are you going to make a choice to say, no, I'm not going to go down there anymore? Some friends, listen to me, some friends are not healthy for us. A couple of New Jersey hunters are out in the woods. One of them falls to the ground. He doesn't seem to be breathing. His eyes roll up back in his head. The other guy whips out his cell phone, calls 911. He gasps to the operator, "My friend is dead. What do I do?" The operator, in a calm, soothing voice, says, "Just take it easy. I can help. First, let's make sure that he's dead." There's a little bit of silence. Those of you who are not snickering, maybe you didn't get it. Let's make sure he's dead. The guy's voice comes back on the line. He says, "Okay, now what?" Some friends are not healthy for us. There are some people who refuse to give up their sin. And their sin, frankly, is like a big old boat anchor. And they are out swimming in the deep, holding on to that boat anchor. And that boat anchor is going to sink them if they don't let go of it. Do you follow what the pictures I'm painting? And when you are close to a friend like that, there will be a day when you are going to be forced to make a choice. You may think that you're going to rush to the rescue and save this friend. And don't let me discourage you, because you might be able to. But only if you get them to let go of the boat anchor. Are you following me? Do I have to spell this out for you? Do you know what a boat anchor looks like in somebody's life? And if they're not going to let go of the boat anchor, friends, and you insist on holding on to them, maybe it's because you think you're going to rescue them, maybe it's just because you're afraid that you can't live without them, they're going to bring you down. And so Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. I came to separate people." This is what he's talking about. because sin separates people. What's more important to you? The beginning of that passage we read, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. There may be times, now this kind of flies in the face of what we were talking about last week about having compassion on sinners and all like that. I know that. But this is the other side of it. This is the balance. Because if you don't recognize the fact that they're going to drag you down, if you aren't careful how you handle this, they will drag you down. You need to be careful. That's the principle in this passage. Verse 7. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will help me. Now, while some people are looking to their ungodly friends, Micah chooses to look to God for help. He says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. He says, because I have sinned against him. Micah admits that he too is a sinner. He's not pointing all at you sinners, but it's all of us sinners. And every one of us, you've heard me say this many times, every one of us in this room is a sinner. And when we talk about admitting that you are a sinner, I'm not pointing you out like you're the only person in this room who's a sinner. You sinner. But we're talking about all of us, friends. My old pastor used to say we're all bozos on the same bus. I like that. Don't you like that? We're all bozos on the same bus. And Micah admits that he is a sinner. Verse 10, then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go forth, shall go far and wide. In that day they shall bring to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Now he talks about in that day people will come from Assyria. For a moment, he's got on his DeLorean and he's jumped into the future. We talked about this a couple weeks ago because Micah tends to do this. He kind of bounces all through the timeline. And I think at this moment he's jumped into the future to when Jesus returns and people will not be going to Assyria being taken captive, but people will be coming from all around the world, including places like Assyria. Verse 13, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. So he's back in his DeLorean and he's back in Micah's day when there will be a time of desolation. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Now, Carmel, Bashan, and Gilead, these are all areas up in the northern part of Israel. Areas that in Micah's day were all swept off to Assyria. They've all been taken captive, but there will be a day when they will come back and repopulate those areas, which actually most of them are today. Verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. That God will do things like Exodus in the end. You'll see hints of that through the book of Revelation. How many parallels there are to the Egyptian plagues. Verse 16, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. So in the end, the nations that have come against Israel will one day be humbled like snakes licking the dust. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Who is a God like you? I believe, from what I understand, the Orthodox Jews will read verses 18, 19, and 20 on the Day of Atonement. This is important to them. Every year they will read these verses, along with, apparently, along with the book of Jonah, which is, I want to look into that more. Who is a God like you? Now, this phrase may actually be another play on Micah's name. I don't know if you recall this back from our first week, but Micah's name means who is like Yahweh. That's what Micah's name means. And so he says, who is a God like you? And we get several distinctions, several distinctive definitions of what God's forgiveness is all about. They're all kind of different ways of looking at the same thing. He says, you are a God who pardons iniquities, pardoning iniquities. The word pardon, nasa, to lift, to take away, to carry off, or to forgive. So one idea of forgiveness is that God carries our sin away. He picks it up and he marches it off away from you. That's one concept of God's forgiveness towards you. A different one, little different, don't try to mix them up, they're all different, is that he is passing over the transgression of the remnant, passing over. The word is abar. I was thinking like Eric Ibar, but this is abar. This is, I'm sorry, that's just for the angel fans. It means to pass over, to pass by, or to pass through. And so here it's a different concept. The idea is that when God forgives, he doesn't stop to collect our sins. He passes by them. He's not taking names and writing down numbers. He passes by. He's going to let this go. And it says he does not retain his anger forever. The word retain, chazak, to have or to take or to keep hold of. And the concept here, friends, is that when God forgives you, he doesn't stay angry. He lets go of it. And that's a concept I love. I think the Greek word in the New Testament is aphiemi, means to let go. God forgives you. He lets it go. He lets it go. Some of us have a hard time with that because we hold on to our anger. And we like to, you know, I might tuck it away in a corner in the back, you know, for a later day when I need it. You know, and you provoked me enough and I'll go hunting it down and find it and boom, I'm going to get angry with you. But God does not retain his anger. He lets it go. A phrase in verse 18, it says, at the end it says, because he delights in mercy. A couple words that are kind of beautiful here. I love these words. The word for delights, chafetz, to take delight in, to take pleasure in. I believe this is part of the name Hephzibah. Isaiah's, was it daughter? Was it his wife? I forget. Hephzibah, but it means, it's one of the names I love. If I had a daughter, I'd probably be tempted to name her this. Hephzibah. And you know, gentlemen, it's not a bad name to remember to tell your wife, because it means my delight is in her. God says this to his people. Hephzibah, my delight is in you. Here it says, he delights. God delights. He takes pleasure in Magnum ice cream bars. I was bad. I turned my mom onto Magnum ice cream bars this week. I can hardly wait to hear how she likes them. No. He delights in mercy. The word is chesed. Concept similar to grace in the New Testament, but here it's the idea of goodness, kindness, faithfulness. God delights in mercy. I want to talk for a few minutes about God's mercy. God takes pleasure in showing mercy to his kids. The problem is that we tend to think that he would rather destroy us rather than take mercy or show mercy to us. We got this nagging suspicion that he's just waiting at any moment and he's gonna, I don't wanna knock anything over, he's gonna smack us down. I'm sorry. He delights in mercy. Several years ago, a businessman found out about an elderly widow who was unable to pay her rent. feeling pity for her. He went to find some of his friends and asked them if they'd be kind enough to contribute something to help pay her rent. They all chipped in, and they got together 2 months' rent for this widow. He went to the widow's house that week to deliver the money, and he knew she was inside, and so he knocks on the door, and he got no answer. He knocked again a second time. No answer. He knocked again a third time. No answer. He knocked a fourth time. Not knowing else what else to do, he went back to work. And a couple of days later, he is downtown, and he sees her walking on the sidewalk, looking a bit destitute. He walks up to her, and he says, "Ma'am, some friends of mine and I found out about your situation. We wanted to help. We got some money together to give you rent money for 2 months. I came to your house to give it to you this week. I knocked a couple of times and got no answer." She kind of took a little gasp and put her hand on her face. And she said, "Oh, I thought you were the landlord coming to evict me." Friends, God is not out to punish you. He wants, he delights, he takes pleasure in showing mercy. Jeremiah wrote, Jeremiah 9, verse 23, this is what the Lord says. "Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. But those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know and understand that I am the Lord who demonstrates unfailing love." The Hebrew word there is chesed, mercy, unfailing love. "Who demonstrates unfailing love, who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things. I, the Lord, have spoken." If you truly know him, you'll know that he delights in these things. Jeremiah uses the same words as Micah. God delights in mercy. He wants to be merciful to you. Verse 19. "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." I just want to end with this phrase in verse 19. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And I want to talk about handling our sin. I want to talk for a few minutes about handling our sin. When we learn to get serious about our sin, and you begin, the little warning lights are going off, and you realize, I need to do something. I need to change. I want to give you a couple of things that are helpful for us to work on. The first thing I'm calling gravity. You could call it seriousness. I'm not talking about gravity like, you know what, you know, that I'm not talking about Newton's apple hitting him on the head. I'm talking about seriousness, the gravity of the situation. David wrote in Psalm 51, this was in my pastor to person this week. That's why I wanted to bring it back up. Psalm 51, verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Earlier in the verse, he said, you know, you're not looking for me just to put a couple more dollars in the offering. You didn't want sacrifice. This is what you want. You want a broken heart. If we think that our sin is no big deal to the holy God whom we follow, we're setting ourselves up for trouble. And in fact, we may already be captive by our sin. If I don't think that what I do is a big deal, it's just probably like this on you know, to God. You know, you got a problem. If you think that, you know, getting infected with anthrax is not that big of a deal, you know, I'll get over it in a couple of days, you're going to have a problem, right? You get infected with AIDS and you decide not to do anything about it. It's no big deal. It happens every day, you know. Somebody gets infected, no big deal. You have a problem. When I think that my sin is not a big deal, I have a problem. I believe the true deliverance from our sin. Because you know God wants to do that. I would imagine there may be one or two in this room, or 10 or 20, who have fallen into the trap of thinking that this thing I struggle with can never change. I want to tell you, that's a lie. It is a lie. You certainly can change. And that's what I want to try to do. I want to share with you some of these ideas. One of that has to do with how serious are you, the gravity. Second thing I want to talk about, I'm going to call it triggers. I believe that it's important, I'm learning this, that it's important to think about what triggers you and your sin. Sometimes sin just doesn't accidentally happen. Sometimes, especially that thing that you do, that you can't stop. You know what? Sometimes there's something that results in you doing this. It's a trigger. It might be something like anger or resentment. You know, I'm just so angry what this person did to me. You know, and I'm just so angry, and the anger boils up, and it boils up, you know. And I got to do something to get some relief from this anger, and I go do that sin. Well, the sin is a problem. Don't get me wrong. The sin is a problem. But the anger that leads to the sin, that's what you need to look at. You need to find a different way of dealing with your anger than doing your sin. It might be, you know, some kind of a hurt. I know I'm going to sound quite psychological here. I apologize. It's amazing. I understand why people have troubles with psychology, but true psychology, friends, the word psychology means study of the soul. And you know what? You need to pay attention to your soul. You do. And there is some value in things that people have studied. And sometimes the deep hurts that you've had actually triggers your sin. And until you learn to dig up that hurt and deal with it. Every time something reminds you of it and you start feeling that pain. This week, I had somebody remind me of something that happened 12 years ago. Oh my gosh, and I thought I was like done with that. And they kind of poked me with this thing. And I realized, oh my gosh. It's like a toxic waste dump, ready to rise to the surface and bubble out in your life. And you know, friends, the only way you deal with a toxic waste dump is to dig it up and to haul it off. And so some of the things, if you haven't dealt with the hurt, if you haven't learned to take care of the hurt, friends, you've got this sore spot that all anybody has to do is walk up and, you know, punch you there, and off you go looking for some way to find comfort. And you know, the problem is I got this knee-jerk reaction. Let's see if I can do this. My doctor does this. He'll go like this, and it worked. You know, I got this little knee-jerk reaction. Somebody pokes me in that area, and I respond the way I've always responded. Friends, learn to deal with the hurt. Don't cover it up. You might think, well, I'll pour concrete over the toxic waste dump. You know, it's not going to work. It'll seep out somewhere. Deal with it. It could be a sense of loneliness. You know, you may even be, you know, single people think they're the only ones that are lonely. That's not true. You can be married for 30 years and still be extremely lonely. There's something missing. There's a hole in you. And the problem is that you may have learned to fill the hole with the wrong thing. Fear and anxiety is another one I forgot about. I had a friend remind me. It's another thing that triggers things. And maybe you're not fearful, but you may be anxious. And friends, it's the same thing. Ultimately, every one of these triggers is something that we ought to figure out how to deal with in Jesus. Because that hole that's in your heart, that emptiness that's in your heart, you know, if you haven't found that He can fill it, my friend, come and join us. Because He can. He can fill it. And I have to learn to change the knee-jerk reaction to doing something different when I get poked. If we ignore the triggers, we leave ourselves open to continual temptation and backsliding in that one sin over and over again. David wrote in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." God wants you free, friends. Another issue in handling my sin is learning to confess things. Forgiveness comes when I admit to God what I've done. I know some of you grew up in Catholic traditions, and so you've got certain ideas of what confession means, and it means going to the church and finding the guy in that phone booth in the back of the church and you know, saying things, and he said, tells you what to do. And I don't mean to ridicule that. There is actually some value in that the Bible does talk about confessing our sins to one another, but first you need to learn to confess your sins to God. Maybe a better idea of confession is like Law and Order or The Closer or, you know, somebody that gets you in the interrogation room and finally gets you to confess, right? To admit what you've done. Confession is a big deal, gang. David wrote in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." Talking about keeping silent about my sin. "For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Selah. Selah means brief instrumental interlude. Paul gets on the guitar, plays a little riff on there. And it means while he's playing the riff on there, you stop and think about it. "When I kept silent about my sin, man, I just like, it's like, God, it's like you're just pressing me and pushing me." You better think about that. And then he says, "I acknowledged my sin." That's confession. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah, think about it. I acknowledged, I confess, and you forgave. John wrote 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confession. Last thing I want to talk about on handling my sin, I call it this: stop fishing. Stop fishing. Micah's picture is that of God tossing our sin into the deepest ocean. And he says, "You will cast all my sins into the depths of the ocean." Now, we tend to think that the bottom of the sea is where scuba divers go swimming, submarines go, and things like this, and black boxes get lost. You know, we think of the bottom of the ocean, and that, you know, that's, it's accessible. We can get there. It's a little hard, but we can get there. In Micah's day, the bottom of the ocean is where no one went. No one, well, except Jonah. I guess that's why they go read the book of Jonah on the Day of Atonement. I don't know. But in Micah's day, the bottom of the ocean is where no one goes. God promises to toss our sins into the depths of the ocean. He promises to put our sins where no one can go. Problem is that sometimes we like to go fishing from time where we shouldn't be fishing. We might tell ourselves that, you know, God's forgiveness must not be complete. You know, maybe I haven't done enough, you know. And so we dig up our old sins and we end up punishing ourselves over and over by wallowing in guilt. Because we know just how horrible it is. And I really am not sure that God has completely forgiven me, because I can't stop thinking about it. A man set out to do some ice fishing on a frozen lake. Carefully, he carried his gear to his favorite spot. He proceeded to carve a hole in the ice. He dropped in his line and he settled into his mission of catching fish. As he's waiting for the fish to bite, he noticed a couple of young boys waddling out onto the ice with fishing poles with a determined look on their faces. The man smiled at the kids' tenacity, but after a while, his expression turned to surprise as the boys kept pulling one fish out after another out of the lake. After about an hour, the man slipped and slided across the ice to the boys, and he said to them, "Young men, I've been here for a while, and I haven't caught anything, and yet I see you keep catching one fish after another. Do you mind if I ask what your secret is?" The young boys, they mumbled, "Well, what did you say?" asked the man. "I'm sorry, boys, but I can't understand you," he replied. One boy spit something out into his hand. And he says, "Mister, you got to keep your worms warm."
Exactly, Danielle. Oh, I love your response to that. Oh, you know, this is, I'm sorry, but I kind of wanted to gross you out here.
Because it is amazing what some people will do to catch something, anything, while they're fishing. And friends, when it comes to our sins, once we've worked through these things, the seriousness, the triggers, the confession, then you need to stop fishing. Corrie ten Boom, in her book, Tramp for the Lord, had these words to say about forgiveness. She writes this: "It was 1947. I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives." Now, this is kind of interesting because Corrie ten Boom spent her last couple years of the war in Ravensbrück, one of the German concentration camps. And yet she comes back from her native Holland back to Germany a few years later to preach to the people of Germany. She says, "It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture." Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where forgiven sins are thrown. "When we confess our sins," she said, "God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And then God places a sign out there that says, 'No fishing allowed.'" Friends, when God forgives, he actually forgives. He forgives. He lets it go. He passes by. He doesn't hold on to it. Are you ready to receive God's forgiveness? Are you serious? Is there gravity? Are you serious about your sin? Are you ready to deal with the triggers? Will you confess your sin to God? And are you ready to quit fishing? Let's stand and pray.